Let's turn to Philippians. We've just begun a study of this little book, one of the four prison epistles. And we looked at some introductory things in the first two verses last week, and we'll take verses 3 through 11 today. I would just mention a couple things from the verses we looked at last week. Paul, of course, is the writer of this epistle. Timothy is with him, but Timothy is not the author. The author speaks singularly in places here, indicates it's just one author, and that's the Apostle Paul. Saints, we are saints. The word signifies such things as we are a holy people. We are a set-apart people. We are a consecrated unto God for His purposes and to bring Him glory and to serve Him in this world that so much needs to know of Christ and the judgment to come. Saints in Christ Jesus, that's that very important phrase that Paul shows up in a lot of Paul's letters. Christians or saints are people who are in Christ Jesus, signifying that our union with Him in His death and His resurrection. And it's that union in Christ that gives us such a comfort to know that when we stand before the judgment, we stand not in our demerits, but in His perfect righteousness, because we are in Christ Jesus. It's a great, wonderful concept and truth to know that the benefits of His death and resurrection are given to us. Grace and peace are just wonderful words in the Christian understanding of the faith. Grace, on God's unmerited favor given to God's people, and because of that, we have peace. We are at peace with God. We are reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that can reconcile us to a holy God other than the death of the Savior. So those are just some of the things we looked at last week, and I just took the title of this sermon from the heading in this Bible, Thanksgiving and Prayer. There are two questions that we look at here. What is it in the Philippians' lives Paul is thankful for, because he expresses his thankfulness to God for them? And the other thing is, what is it he prays for in their lives, at least within this context? And we'll get to that down in verses, verses 9 and 10. So, we begin here with verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember that this is a letter in which Paul expresses a great deal of joy. That word joy and the word rejoicing occur over and over again. And he is suffering in that he's confined. He's a prisoner of the Roman government in Rome. But in spite of that, he is joyful. And as we'll see next week, this is not hindering the going forth of the gospel. So Paul prays for them, probably prays for individuals within this church, and also he prays for them corporately, and he has joy as he prays for them. But what is it that Paul is thankful to God for in their lives? And I want to mention two things. First of all, I think Paul is very thankful that by God's grace they have come to be believers through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what God has done in their lives. You remember last week we looked at Acts 16 in the bringing forth in faith of the faith of one of the first persons that would have, one of the first persons, if maybe the first person who was became a Christian there. It is all because God opened the heart of Lydia to listen to the words of Paul and to respond in faith to them. Paul is thankful God did that in Lydia's life. He's thankful that he's done that in the lives of all of the believers there at Philippi. That would include the Philippian jailer too. His coming to Christ is recorded there. It's the Lord opened their hearts. He did it for Lydia. He did it for each and every one of them. And he's done it for us as well. We are not to think that we opened our own hearts to understand and to believe this gospel. We're not to think that we opened our blind eyes or we unstopped our deaf ears. He, in every case, has done that. He's done what Ezekiel the prophet spoke of when in Ezekiel 36 he said, God can take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And all of this is a way of conveying to us that it's God's energy that brings salvation to us. It isn't us, it's Him. And so we can be thankful here. I can be thankful for you. You can be thankful for me that our hearts have been open. Probably we didn't know that that was happening when we first became believers in Christ, but as we study, we see that it's God's doing. It's salvation is from the Lord. But the other thing that he mentions here that he is thankful for is there in verse 5, he says he's thankful because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word that's translated partnership here in the ESV translation of the Bible is translated some other ways too, and it's understandable that it might be. The word's a common Greek word, koinonia. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. Most basic meaning of koinonia would be common or a sharing together in something, and thus your Bible may translate fellowship there. That's kind of a basic idea of it. You could translate this, he's thankful because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The New American Standard Bible translates your participation in the gospel. And of those three possible renderings, I kind of like the translation partnership the most because Paul is thankful that these people have partnered with him in the gospel and that they have sent funds to him. They have sent supplies to him in a time of need, and he's thanking them for that. This is a church, remember, well, most of the churches where Paul had ministered, he would not accept funds from the church. He wouldn't let there be an opportunity for anybody to say, only reason Paul is ministering to you folks, he likes a paycheck. So he worked and supported himself. But with this church that he seems to have been extremely close to, he did accept funds and they had ministered to him. And he was quite needy for somebody to do that, some church to do that, while he was confined as a prisoner in Rome. Look at chapter 4. This is particularly why I think that that's what he most specifically has in mind here, their partnership with him in the gospel. Looks in Philippians 4, verse 14, he writes, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into," and here's that koinonia again, "into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Then he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So one of the ways that we do partner in the gospel is financial giving. We are partners with the Master's Academy International in the work that they are doing. And but there's other ways too besides financial giving that we can partnership in the gospel. Another way is prayer. Extremely important way to advance the gospel. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You don't have to turn very far. I should have just turned back a few pages and I would have been there. But in Ephesians 6, another of the prison epistles, Paul is praying that he's asking the believers at Ephesus to pray for him. And let's pick it up here in Ephesians 6, verse 18. praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Paul says, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul prays, asks him to pray for him, that he will have boldness to share the gospel. Sometimes that's a kind of intimidating thing to do, but even Paul requested prayer that he would be bold in sharing the gospel. And the Ephesians are participating in gospel work by praying for him. Another way, a very obvious way that we can partnership in the gospel is evangelism, by being the persons who do share the gospel. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is something that we're all called to do. Some find it easier to do than others, but we can all do it. And Paul, speaking of it here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's interesting that God would speak through us, making this almost like a plea for people to be reconciled to him. So these are various ways that we can partnership in the sharing of the gospel. And Paul is thankful that the Philippians have partnered with him in supporting him in his present situation at Rome. Let's go on here with verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here's another one of those words in the Greek language. It's epiteleo. And this particular Bible has translated that as to bring it to completion. There's good work that God has begun in them, and he will bring it to completion. Another way to translate that, he will perfect it. The Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, translate it that way. The New King James Version translates, he will complete it. I was interested in how the Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson translated. He said, I'm sure that this, that he who began a good work in you will fully finish it at the day of Christ Jesus. Just various ways that that can be translated. But first of all, maybe we should ask, what is this good work? I'm sure this, Paul says, I'm sure that God who's begun a good work in you is going to perfect it or complete it. We might put it this way, that the good work that he is speaking of here is that it's God's will and plan to conform all his children to the image of Christ, so that we would think more like Christ would have us think. We act more like he would have us act and speak more than he would have us speak, becoming conformed to Christ and his image. And we have that specific statement in Romans chapter 8. Could we look at that for a moment here? Romans 8, verse 29. And here's where we have that purpose stated in Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's the purpose God has. That's the purpose he's doing in our sanctification, that we would be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And certainly the next verse, verse 30, does suggest that it will be accomplished. Look at verse 30. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's effectual calling. It happened to Lydia when the Lord opened her heart it happened at some point in your life that God effectually called you, and those whom he called, he also justified. He justified us to be declared righteous, as those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's the end of the work, which is spoken of here as if it's already happened, past tense, but it isn't. We're awaiting that glorification, but it's so certain to happen that Paul speaks of it in the past tense. And so, from predestination to glorification, this work will be accomplished, the conforming of God's people to the image of Christ. So, it's going to be accomplished. So, go back to the verse again, putting these parts together here. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that day of Jesus Christ is the day of his second coming. It's mentioned four times in this letter, mentioned in verse 6, and I believe the next one is verse 10. Verse 10 reads, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16, where he writes, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then it's most fully explained in chapter 3, verse 20, a passage I think you know quite well, where Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All of those passages, all four of those passages, this day of Christ is best understood as when Jesus returns. That's when the work will be completed, when Jesus comes back and he raises the dead, and he raises his people and grants that glorified body to them. Till that time, God is going to continue his work. We could say this, that's the, I'll call that the complete completion. There is a partial completion of this work that is accomplished whenever a believer dies and his spirit or his soul departs to be in heaven with the Lord. And that's a great work. That's a great accomplishment. There's no sin present in that person's soul or spirit. But the complete work is when Christ returns, brings with him the souls of believers, joins them to their glorified bodies, and all persons who happen to be alive at that time and do not experience physical death will be raised as well. Now, there's something else about this verse 6 that's significant. I am sure of this, that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion, Jesus Christ. That's a verse that teaches a very precious doctrine of our faith. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Being this is a Reformed church, maybe I should mention more often the 5 points of Calvinism. You remember what those are? We don't want to forget them. We have been given an acrostic to help us remember them. It's simply TULIP. And the T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Of course, you remembered all that, right? We should review things like that once in a while. It's called Calvinism, part of Calvinistic teaching. Not that Calvin didn't develop TULIP, his students did, but he taught all of this. And so the perseverance of the saints teaches that all genuine Christians will not lose their salvation. Yes, sometimes Christians sin. Yes, sometimes Christians sin grievously, and they fall, but they will not fall totally and finally. God will hold to them, and they will be brought back to the faith. So this is a great doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. And if you look at the bulletin, have a statement there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, an article from chapter 17 of that document. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And I mention that here because I think that verse 6 signifies that. It's a verse that supports this doctrine. Look at John 10. Here's another proof text to the perseverance of the saints. In the Good Shepherd Discourse, if you look at verse 27, Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So this is another verse that teaches the perseverance of the saints. And even that verse, one of the best of all verses, is that one in Romans 8, "Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified." That allows for no places where anybody drops out. Every predestined person will be glorified in the end. Some people might think that's a dangerous doctrine because you might teach that and say, well, goodness, people can just go out and do anything they want then, sin with abandon, you know. No, it's not that works that way. This doctrine is no excuse for an antinomian type of lifestyle, which would be living as if the Ten Commandments have no authority over our behavior. Christians are people who would endeavor to keep the Ten Commandments, of course, not because we think that will save us, but because we are saved through Christ's shed blood, and we are grateful, we are thankful for that. We are so thankful for that that we would gladly want to bring our lives into obedience to Him. And when we fail to do that, we repent and we're sorrowful. But part of that is that God doesn't let us go. I'm glad that He doesn't let us go. He holds to His people. So, perseverance of the saints. I hope that's just a good reminder of a truth that is held in churches such as our own. Let's go on here with the next verses, which show Paul's great love for these people. And I know it was reciprocal. They loved him too. He says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." We believe that Paul didn't just throw words out there. He meant what he said, and he said, "I hold you in my heart." And he has a love for them that he expresses. It's the kind of affection, it's the affection of Christ Jesus. He has that for them. I was thinking about Paul. Paul was not a married man. He didn't have a wife. That's indicated in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, where he said, "Do not only Barnabas myself not have the right to lead about a believing wife." He wasn't married. He had no children. This is his family. Churches such as this. This is his spiritual family. But, you know, we too hold in great value. We hold in great value our biological families. We love our family members. But we love our spiritual family too. I'm glad that we have such. I see this in this fellowship that genuinely, people really do care for one another. And may it be that we can express the same kind of things that Paul expressed here, the affection he had for his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that he actually held them in his heart. So let's go on to the prayer. This is expressed in verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless to the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now there's a lot there. Let me say this. What Paul prays for these brethren, he prays that their love would abound. It says that there in verse 9. "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And it reminded me of what Jesus said, recorded in John 13, verse 35, "By this shall men know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another." Love's so important. And then also Jesus said we should love our enemies. Probably Paul has all this in mind, that your love may abound more and more. But there's a specific thing he has in mind here, that love will abound more and more, that they will gain discernment, and they will be able to approve what is excellent. And if they can do this, if they have great discernment, and involve themselves in things that he defines as excellent, they will be sincere and blameless, and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, I was going to ask this question. What do parents want for their children? Except I'm going to sort of block that into a certain group of people. What do non-Christian parents want for their children? And the thing I've heard so many times over and over is, "I want my children to be happy. I want them to be have a happy life, and that's just what I want for my children. I want them to be happy." Well, I guess we can understand that. We like for our children to be happy, but that's not God's goal for our children or for any of us. God's goal is for us to be holy and for our children to be holy as well. And thus we would be a people that we have good discernment and we can approve things that are excellent. And children, Christian children, we pray too, would be able to discern what kind of friends to have, what kind of things to get involved in, because there are things that can be very destructive. John MacArthur wrote this. I like this statement from him. "Believers need the ability to distinguish those things that are truly important so they can establish the right priorities." Life is really built on a lot of priorities, isn't it? We make decisions. We make them every day. And we want to make the right decisions about what we involve ourselves in, what we do. That's not always an easy thing to do, because sometimes a choice for us isn't between whether something's good or bad. It might be a choice between something that's good or something that's better. And Paul would have people, the Philippians and all Christians, choose those things that he describes as more excellent. And certainly one of the things that will be involved in is setting our desire on spiritual things. Yes, we need material things. We all know that. But we need even more than that, spiritual blessings and spiritual things. And they are among the more excellent things. Look at Matthew 6, verse 33. I'm sure you know this verse very well, but it's one we should not forget, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and said, "all these things will be added to you." Things he's been speaking of here are things that are necessary for life, food, drinking, shelter. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you." Look at Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians 3, Paul writes this, and this, by the way, is another of those prison epistles. "If then you have been raised up with Christ..." And by the way, that's what's called a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have. Or you could even translate then, since you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And that to me suggests setting our minds on the most excellent things, as we will not forget those things that are yet of heaven and above and concern God's heavenly kingdom. Now, let me read just a little bit more of that. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Another verse that speaks of the second coming, when Christ appears, we will be raised and we will be like him. I was thinking about this passage where Paul says, set your minds on things that are above. But what are those things? Elsewhere he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for them. So how do we set our mind to things on our above, since we don't know of what is there yet? Go on with verse 5. Here's some things to turn away from. He says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Go over to verse 8. Here's some more things to put aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. As I was reading that, it seemed to me we should see some kind of a connection between the two. Set your mind on the things above. But here are the things you don't want to set your mind, your activities upon. These things such as anger and wrath and slander, which have no part and will have no part in the heavenly kingdom. So maybe the idea is resolve to live your present life on earth as you will someday live it in heaven. A.T. Robertson wrote, the Christian has to keep his feet upon the earth, but his head in the heavens. He must be heavenly minded here on earth and so help to make earth like heaven. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but perhaps a part of the idea of setting our mind on the things above is to denounce these things that are so earthly and wrong, and the more we denounce those, the more we do think of, and even in some sense participate in the heavenly life now, though it's not until he returns we will fully really experience that. To be able to set our mind on the things above, to set our mind upon the things that are excellent, I know nothing that will help us do that more than the Bible. Reading the Word of God, getting the mind of Christ into us. And as we do that, perhaps a lot of these issues will work themselves out and we will know the more excellent things and desire to be involved in them. Next week, we'll go a little bit further here. Probably take just verses 12 through 18. But please keep reading here in Philippians. And remember that if you do suffer, nobody likes to suffer, but there can be a joy from the Lord even in the midst of that suffering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study the Word together. We thank you, Father, that we can now go to the Lord's table. And Father, we are so thankful for what Christ has done to save us, what no one else could do, but he has done everything, and our trust is completely in him. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.